Thank you, Pastor Philip, for your amazing introduction. I don't recall that you asked me about it, but everything is correct. So, you got it right. Except that in terms of family, I'm sure some of you may be interested to know. Family-wise, we have three children, adults, and married. And they together have produced 8 grandchildren for us. So we are very grateful and very thankful. The eldest grandchild is 13, and the youngest is about nearly 2. So 4 boys, 4 girls. So we are kept busy in between ministry and having fun. 2 boys, our 2 sons are here in PJ. The eldest boy is in corporate circles. Number 2 is Dean of Students at the Methodist College, KL. He was actually supposed to be a pastor, but in the final year, he was doing his thesis about the role of education and the impact of Christian education, Christian schools in the country. And so he decided to go into Christian education because he felt that you can impact more young people that way. So both he and his wife are serving. And my daughter is married in Sydney, Australia, and she and the husband are now preparing to go out for missions probably next year with the SIM mission. So we give thanks and praise God that our children are very active in ministry and serving the Lord, and we are very proud of that. Okay, would you turn with me to Luke chapter 15, from which today's passage is being taken. Luke 15. And there are 3 parables that are told by the Lord Jesus. Luke 15, chapter 15, verse 1. All right, so I assume you're following in your handphones. Huh? Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, I'm reading from NIV, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jesus continued, verse 11. There was a man who had 2 sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quickly, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of his servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. I'm sure you must have heard sermons about these parables or this chapter that the Lord has caused to be written. And there are different ways that you can actually approach this parable. I was in another church 2 weeks ago, and it was the same passage that the preacher was preaching on. And the title was the same, Lost and Found. So I thought, wait, interesting. But anyway, by that time I had already decided to speak on this topic. So that sermon, he approached from the angle of the father. The father, and also the relationship between father and son. And the fact that the son's relationship, two sons' relationship with his father wasn't all that good. The older son stayed with the father, but you can tell at the end of the parable that the older son was more like a servant rather than a son. So in other words, there was defective relationship there. But the important thing and the focus of it is just the character of the father. Not much is said about him, but doesn't it strike you that here is this father who is most unusual? Because those of us who are fathers here, I'm not sure that we will be like that. I put myself in my shoes and I said, I'm sure before I say, okay, bring the fattened calf and all this sort of thing, I might have given my son a tongue lashing or a scolding, or I folded my hands over him and allow him to go through the whole process that he had planned to do, that is to call upon and ask for forgiveness and stuff like that. I don't think I would have been a father like that, looking out every day for the son so that when the son was afar off, the father went out to him. So this is the picture of a most unusual father, and we can only conclude that it is a picture of Father God himself. So this is by way of introduction. So what are these three parables about? What are these three parables about? Basically, they were prompted because the Pharisees were complaining and murmuring among themselves that Jesus was spending so much time with the sinners and tax collectors. And so Jesus told them these three parables in quick succession, one after the other. So, interesting thing about it is we are very quick to judge the position of the Pharisees, that they are a bad lot of people, because in the New Testament they come across to us as people who are very legalistic, people who don't want to dirty their hands, people who, you know, not a very good picture that is presented to us. But actually, when I studied more about this and I was reading and reflecting, I began to realize that very often they are not too far from us as Christians. Because here were the Pharisees, all right? Let's picture the situation. Here is Jesus who has come among them, and he claims to be a religious teacher, and he was actually teaching. And the Pharisees were not sure about his background because he didn't go through the normal Bible college, but religious training schools that they used to have in those days. So he was like a dark horse that suddenly came on the scene and he started teaching, and his teaching was was very different from theirs. His interpretation of scripture was very different from theirs. But he claimed himself to be a holy man, and yet he was not moving around with them. How come he was spending so much time with these sinners and tax collectors? Up to that point in time, the Pharisees always grouped themselves together because they looked down upon the common masses of people as people who were ignorant, who didn't know anything, whereas they were the chosen of God. They were chosen to be holy. They were chosen to be special in God's sight. They were chosen to be custodians of the law. They were chosen to be those who understood God's will better than the rest of the people. So why wasn't Jesus spending time with them? Maybe helping them to understand more of the scriptures? Why was he moving around with all these people? Doesn't he know that actually when he moves around with them, he himself gets soiled in the process? He could actually be infected by the thinking of these people. And so I believe this is the thinking of the Pharisees. And another time was when the woman who was caught in, no, not caught in sin, the immoral woman came and washed Jesus' feet with her hair, and the Pharisees were standing there with their arms folded and thinking, don't tell me he doesn't know who this woman is. You see or not? So this was the position of the Pharisees. And I'm thinking that very often, although we may be very quick to judge and criticize Pharisees, we ourselves as Christians are often like that as well. Don't you think? We want to see ourselves and our members in the church attending cell groups, coming to prayer meetings, whatever the church has, we all need to be there. We need to be moving around with each other, mixing around with each other more often. And if somebody and some of us who are actually moving around and spending a lot of time with non-believers, or some people call them pre-believers, we would, and being absent from the church activities and Christian things and cell groups and so on, and not available to come for prayer meetings, but available to go for holidays and parties and morning exercises with all these groups of people who are non-believers and so on, we will think not very favorably of people like that, won't we? So as I thinking about it, I was thinking that I think Christians also often are in danger of being Pharisees as well. All right, so Jesus told them these three parables. And so this is the background of how the parables came about. The second thing, by way of introduction, I want to say is that these three parables seem to hint at Trinitarian involvement in salvation. The first, of course, is the parable of the lost sheep and the shepherd going after this sheep. Very easy, you can say that must be a reference to the Son, right? The Son, the Lord Jesus himself in his ministry, going out after those who are lost. And then the third parable would be the parable of the Father, our Heavenly Father, and welcoming us back. But the second parable, the woman who lights a lamp, goes and looks after the coin. Is that a hint about the work of the Holy Spirit? Okay, let me give you two verses of scriptures. One is Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 27. Proverbs 20 and 27 says, "The human spirit is the lamp of the Lord that sheds light on one's inmost being," NIV. The human spirit is the lamp of the Lord. It's not an easy verse to understand. I was reflecting, thinking about this. Actually, what does it mean? How does it work out in practice? We would think that the Holy Spirit is the lamp of the Lord. But here, the human spirit is the lamp of the Lord. And who is the woman? Who is the woman? So anyway, I don't think we can approach it like, okay, this one equals this, and this equals this, so this must equal this. Because you know what it is like, in the scriptures and so on. Things aren't always so exact and so exactly explained. But that's why I'm careful to say that the second parable and the three parables hint at Trinitarian involvement. Hint, all right? When you quote me, don't say this is what he said, but he thinks he's like that, but he okay, he thinks he seems to believe, okay? And this is because we are not sure. Jesus himself doesn't explicitly say that. And there's no part of scripture, as far as I know, where it says and interprets the three parables as like that, like that, like that. So anyway, my own conclusion to these three parables is Trinitarian involvement there. Okay, the second verse where it talks about the second parable, okay, is this. It to be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 10 to 12. The Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. So actually, as I was thinking further about this matter, it's very, 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 very interesting, because it represents an area that is not much known about how we are as people. Okay? How we are as people. All right. So the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord. The spirit of man. So how does that bring about the searching out for the lost? How does Jesus bring that up as a parable where the loss of being lost and found? Have you noticed, I'm sure you have noticed yourself, that we are all, that you are a thinking person, even when you are, when you don't even intend to be. Especially when you are not doing any work, you may be driving, you may be having a shower, you may be sitting on your toilet seat, or you may be doing something that is just, say, mechanical. And your mind, do you find your mind just working? Thinking? All right? And you may be thinking about your work, but you may be thinking about a lot of other things as well. You may be thinking about relationship. You may be thinking about your mom or your dad. You may be thinking suddenly about some past event. You know, the mind just goes. And those people who are musical, all right, you find that without even thinking about it, there is always songs playing in your mind. If you're musical, you will find a song that stays with you for a couple of days. You just need to listen once, and then it just keeps on playing, and you're not conscious about it, but it's there playing. So there's this part of the human brain, right, that enables us to do these things without much effort. And I think especially we sometimes are not conscious about it. Most of the time we are not conscious about it. But of course, people who treat us well, who love us, warmly welcome us, and so on, help us in this area of our thinking. But if we have a bad experience with somebody and all this kind of thing, then our thinking goes into a negative areas and so on. And then we begin to think all kinds of bad things about this person without even having to work at it, without even having to try. There's this process of thinking. The spirit of the man, our spirit, is doing that. All right? Now, how can it be the Lamb of the Lord? How can it be the Lamb of the Lord? And I will say this a little bit later, I hope I don't forget. And that is that sometimes we can guide people's thoughts and guide and lead them. All right? But sometimes the Lord himself does it. I'm thinking, say, for instance, a biblical example would be, you know the story of Esther and Haman and Mordecai? And Haman was on an upward trajectory, and he was thinking that the king Ahasuerus liked him very much because he had just recently been promoted and all that. And then, but this Mordecai guy, this Jew, every time sitting outside the gate, I don't know whether the king's palace or his own office, I'm not sure, he goes in, Haman goes in, and Mordecai never bothers to stand up. So he got very angry and was thinking what to do about it. So his family decided, I propose, why don't you go and build a gallows, 50 cubits high, and then ask permission from the king and hang Mordecai on it. So he thought a very good idea. So actually he made it. But then Esther chapter 6, first verse, That night, the king couldn't sleep. This is an opportunity now. This is in the control of the hands of the Lord. This is where the Lamb of the Lord is being guided and directed and taken by the Lord himself. Where the king couldn't sleep, he decided to read through the palace annals and the records and read about the story of Mordecai and how he had saved his life or something like that. And he asked whether he had been rewarded and so on. So here are little stories here and there that indicate to us that when the woman lights the lamp and looks around in the house for the missing coin, it could mean or it could refer to this secret area of the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is how people become Christians. People become Christians not through one preaching. They come into a message, into a service, and through a very good preacher and so on, they suddenly decide. It has been found, actually, that people have to be exposed to the gospel for at least 6-7 times before they finally make a decision. 6 or 7 times before they finally make a decision. First time they hear about it, I don't know about this. Second time they hear about it, oh, strange, how come? I just heard about this and now you are totally strange circumstance and you're telling me about the gospel. Third time they hear about it, might be they become more open to attend a gospel meeting. Fourth time they go back home, the gospel meeting, they didn't make a decision. Somewhere along the line, random case, somewhere they come across something. And all these are engineered by the Lord, the Lamb of the Lord. And even as they're thinking about these things, what is being said by this preacher, what is being said by a Christian friend, circumstances around them, all these things all contribute finally to a person making a decision to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It would usually be like that. Now, this is therefore something very important for us, has implications for us that is very important. But what does the mind think about? What is the spirit of man thinking about? What is the Lamb of the Lord? What do we think about? We think about things like insight. We have insight. Sometimes we are wondering, pondering why people do certain things and so on, and suddenly, I think I know why. Why does my boss treat me like this? Or why does my junior person treat me like this and so on? You have an insight. Or you have a problem and you don't know how to solve it. As you're thinking about it, reflecting about it, there's insight. My wife has a wonderful brain. And I sometimes feel very envious of her. Because, she's faced with a problem, there's no solution. She goes to sleep. Next morning, answer come ready. Like that, no? Oh, ideas come. She gets up early in the morning and the answer is already there. So anyway, all this represent part of what I'm sharing about the parable of the lost coin. Okay, so because God has given to us human beings the faculties of insight, the faculties of consciousness, the faculty of memory, of reflection, of self-awareness. All of us have it. All of us have it. And this represents the spirit that is within us that enables us to go through our memories, our experiences, and so on. And this actually can become very useful in the hands of the Lord because the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord. And the 1 Corinthians I shared just now talks about how it is that the spirit of man knows the heart of the man, and the woman, of course. And so also the spirit searches the depths of God as well. Okay, so this is something very long, explanation or understanding about the second parable, which presents to us interesting possibilities for us. All right? But let's move on. So what can the church learn from these parables? What can the church learn? What can Christians learn? What can we learn from these 3 parables? All right? Basically, it is this. That if God is involved in the work of seeking the lost, we should join him. Right? This is his main work. This is his work throughout creation all these years. He continues to do it. This is his main preoccupation. So if we are the church, we should join him in his ministry. And if we join him in his ministry, we find that we are aligned to him, we please him, we gain his favor, because why? We are at one with the boss. All right? Those of us who are working companies and so on, you always have boss. Sometimes you are the boss. If you are the boss, of course, it's much easier. And always looking around for your employees, right, who are with you. All right? If there is always an employee who, but, you mark him out after a while. And then if there's favor, if there are opportunities and so on, will you promote this guy or this lady? You're not going to promote this. He doesn't have my interest at heart. But if there's an employee or there are employees who understand you, who know what you're about, you don't have to explain everything. You explain and you share projects and plans and so on. They are with you. They are working with you. They win your favor. Not that they are carrying your favor, but they win your favor. And so if we are with the Lord in his plan and we understand what it's all about that he's doing, we understand what he's all about, we win his favor. We win his favor. And this is very, very important, okay, that we are right with the Lord. So there are, according to these three parables, the parable number one is about the shepherd going after the lost sheep. And we say, all right, what is the church supposed to do? What are pastors supposed to do? And not just pastors as well, but ordinary church members who have a pastoral heart. Among you, I'm sure there are some of you who are very pastoral, although you are not a pastor. You're not recognized as a pastor, but you are very pastoral. When people have problems and they're thinking, who can I go to? They think of you and they come. Hey, can I see you or not? Make an appointment and then you listen to them, you counsel them, you pray for them. But you're not a pastor. Okay, you are in this ministry of pastoral, of looking after those who are lost and helping them. All right, so all those who are called into this ministry, we should be looking out for those who have wandered away from the church, wandered away from the faith. All of us know people like that, I'm sure. Christians and friends and so on who used to walk with the Lord, but no longer walk with the Lord. We have stopped going to church, and maybe we never had the time or the opportunity to sit down with them and say, hey, by the way, you know, when you are very active in your younger days with youth fellowship, but now, do you attend church or not? No, I don't attend church. I'm much too busy. So, what happened? Oh, nothing happened. How can it be nothing happened? Something must have happened. And if we pursue and we are diligent and we don't give up so easily and we are not so like hakhei keki, but if we lovingly want to know why people no longer walk with God, somewhere along the line, and it takes time, somewhere along the line, at some point or other, if we are the people to help them, they will open up and they will share with us. And you'll be surprised. A lot of people are offended by the church. They're offended by some Christian. They're offended by the church leaders. They're offended by all kinds of ways. All right. These people, sometimes you can try and win them back, but it may not be possible. But still, we need to go after them, like the shepherd going after the lost sheep. Second parable, to join the Holy Spirit in his work of moving the inner lamps of men and women. How do we do that? How do we do that? Our friends, relatives, family members who are not believers, if you talk to them further, actually, they are people of the world. People of the world. They have their own ideas. Their thinking is worldly, different from ours. And their worldview is different, all that sort of thing. You see, a lot of it depends on whether we are available to give the time or not. Because all these things take time. Right? The shepherd leaves behind the 99. He goes after. There's a sacrifice involved. The woman has to look for the broom, has to look for the light. She carefully, it takes time. It's an effort. And the father waiting month after month, not knowing when the son was going to come back. It takes time. So if we want to be involved with the Holy Spirit in this work of looking for the lost coins, we need to take time. And how do we do that? The Holy Spirit works in the area of the mind and of the spirit. All right? Different people, and they're thinking all the time about different things. And the way we can do it is we can challenge them by dropping questions for them to think about that they normally don't consider. One example would be, hey, are you a Christian? Nah, don't believe. Are you, what faith do you believe? No, I'm a free thinker. You're a free thinker? Oh, I didn't know. I see. How can you be a free thinker? Why not? Easy. All religions are terrible. They, you know, all the problems of this world are caused by all the religions. No, let me ask you a question. What do you think about death? So people don't usually want to think about death. So we be the instrument of the Lord to prod them, to drop questions in their mind. Because after they leave us and we go our separate ways, their mind starts to work. Hey, my friend talked about death. I don't want to think about death. But actually, this is where we can actually join the Holy Spirit in the work by raising issues and questions for people to think about. Talking about issues like death, which is very uncomfortable. Or maybe sometimes something happens in the news and so on. Maybe whatever it is political leaders consult shamans and bomos. What do you think of that? You see or not? So we can be there to help prod them and so on. And the question of guilt and conscience. And all these things are available that we should make use of as we work with the Holy Spirit in this area of seeking those who are lost. Thirdly, about the Father, to reassure sinners who feel very bad about themselves. No, I don't think God could ever forgive me. Don't think God could ever forgive me. If we are faced with a situation like that, to then assure them that God is available, His love is greater than all these things that we think about ourselves. The third question I want to raise. So the first question is, what is it that drew the parables? The second question is, what can the church learn from the parables? The third is, what was it that so attracted the young man? What was it that so attracted the young man? Was he a bad person? Did he quarrel with his father? Nothing. But from where he lived, he could hear and could see the Decapolis. The Decapolis is an area in Israel of 10 cities. Deca referring to 10, polis referring to city. Yeah? Decapolis. And the Decapolis was peopled and run by the Gentiles. And they were influenced by Greek thinking and Greek philosophy. Right? And the interesting thing about Decapolis is that they were very advanced. Let me read something to you. All right? Now, Hellenistic cities, Hellenistic is Greek, Greek cities. Hellenistic cities had stadiums for the public display of athletic contests. Temples were built to honor local gods. Festivals were held to celebrate pagan holidays. In the midst of these attractions, the faithful Jewish population struggled to maintain its beliefs. The latest architecture, artistic designs made by the Hellenized cities of the Decapolis seem very attractive and modern. People from the small villages of Galilee must have been awed by the marble streets, mosaic floors, running water, fountains. In these cities and even in nearby regions, Hellenism influenced much of everyday life. In fact, the Greek language became the common tongue of the economic world at that time. The Decapolis city-states were satisfied with their freedom under Roman authority. They could enjoy the Greek practices from sacrificing in their temples to eating pork. Rome provided support for their cultural practices, helped them resist the seemingly outdated worldview of the Jews. One of the most magnificent of the Decapolis cities, Hippos, sitting high on a hill, could be clearly seen across the Sea of Galilee But the fishermen of Capernaum and around and other villages around the area. So at its core, Hellenism was humanism. It glorified human beings above all other creatures, portrayed the human body as ultimate in physical beauty. That's why the Greek statues and so on, often they're naked or half naked. All right, the human body is beautiful, so they actually put it that way. So there was freedom, there was liberty. They were, you know, so they were able to flourish in so many areas of arts and science and athletics and architecture, so on. So that when the Jew and the careful Jew and the religious Jew confronted by these things, begin to get very worried and very anxious and so on. Truth could be known only through the human mind. Pleasure was a crucial goal in life. Hellenism's values permeated the gymnasium and its excellent city of education, system of education, and so on. So these were the things that attracted this young man. He may have heard of stories from people who had visited the Decapolis, the 10 cities, and they come back. Hey, I tell you, you've never seen anything like this, man. It's like kampong people are going to visit Kuala Lumpur. You know? Those of you who are from small towns, so you first time you come to KL, or you go visit, maybe you go overseas and, you know, New York and Washington, I mean, some of these places and so on. My goodness, you know. And you go to their art gallery and you attend their, you go to their museums and their performances and so on. Like everything about them is so wonderful. Not like our kampong home country in Malaysia, whatever it is. So this is the picture impressed itself upon the young man. And this is what he wants. How can I get there? How do I go? Where can I have the money? Ah, he got idea. Ask father. Father will never give. Take my inheritance, he has to give. So this man was pretty smart. He wanted to enjoy all these wonderful things in the world and all that. So, how do we meet the challenge? How does the church meet the challenge of humanism? It's very real today, right? Very real. Not just affecting young people, the music, the movies. A lot of young people actually like the music of the world, not the Christian music. Most of the time they are listening to things like that. They know the latest, they know who are the latest songs, who are the singers, they know all these things. And as parents and Christian parents, we feel worried. Hey, how? And then you're like, hey, pray lah, read the Bible. Youth meeting, I want to go lah, you're so boring lah, and so on. And so we feel as if we are so helpless, face up against the challenge of humanism that is so attractive in this world, the liberty, the freedom, no barriers, no laws. Everything is okay as long as you feel right about it, they say. How can a church meet a challenge like that? Okay, very quickly, I will say, and this is the hope for us. There's one in Mark chapter 4 and 5. Chapter 5 talks about Jesus going in a boat with the disciples to cross over to the other side of the lake. Actually, they were heading for the area of the Gerasenes. All right? But along the way, there was a furious storm in the lake. And Jesus was sleeping. He got up, calmed the storm. Arrived there, this man who was possessed by legion came up and said, "Who are you? What is it about me that you've come? You want to come and torture us and turn around and all that?" And Jesus cast out the legion from him. So in other words, even though the world is attractive and we feel as if Christianity is on our back foot when we are faced with a challenge, with the attractions of humanism and human progress and achievements, science and technology, stuff like that, and we have no answer to these things. This is especially for Christian leadership and Christian parents. What is the answer? The answer is that Jesus has overcome them all. Because the devil knew that he was coming. Along with the way, tried to stop him by sending a storm. Jesus overcame it. Along the way, when they arrived, sent this demon-possessed man to see what he would do about it. The demons got cast out. Jesus is over all. He overcomes. And finally, at the end of the day, how is this world going to end? The Bible tells us, Revelation, that all the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. So you may be caught up with humanism. You may be caught up by the achievements of science and technology. You may go gaga about the latest this and the latest that. How long will it be? Oh, auto-driving, self-drive cars, and so on. The day will come. It is not as if Christianity is way behind, that Jesus Christ has no answer for these things. No, Christ is way ahead already. In that day, all the kingdoms of this world, all the technological marvels and everything else that we are so impressed with, latest advancements on, all these things will become part of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and he will rule over all. So if you are a smart guy, especially young people, if you are smart, okay, buy into the technology, fine. But don't go, science and technology has the answers to everything. Christianity, a big, outdated lah. No answer for these things. This is where the answer is. The latest advancement, technology, all these things are allowed by the Lord. And he makes use of it in order to bring the world to the place where it's supposed to be, to prepare the world for his coming. But finally, all these wonderful things that our hearts are going after will all one day become part and parcel of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, minus the evil and the wickedness, of course. Okay, so this is, in conclusion, three conclusions. Number one, the Lord's mission is finding the lost. Let's join him. Number two, Satan will oppose us, but like Christ, we shall overcome. Number three, let's bring joy and pleasure to Father rather than pain and heartache. In each of the three parables, there was pain involved. Pain on the part of the shepherd. Ayo, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 98, 99. Did I count wrong? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 98, 99. Where is this sheep gone? Pain, worry, anxiety, he has to go up. Second one, coin. 1, 2, 3, 4, 9. One missing. Where could I have lost it? Anxiety, overcoming the woman. Third one, the pain, the father. The son who is rebelling, wanting to enjoy. The father says, I know what he's going after. I'm not sure whether he's coming back anyway. Pain, anxiety. And so, the third point in conclusion is, let us not give pain to the heart of God by rebelling, by going our own way, by accusing him of stuff and turning our back on him and all this. Let us instead bring him joy and pleasure. Finally, you know the story of this family in Moa? 11 children, 8 of them doctors, and the father was a rubber tapper. Came out in the Star, right? How many of you read the story? And out of the 47 grandchildren, 32 are doctors, another 6 are medical students. And the rest of them are professionals, engineer, lawyer. And you say, wow, family is family. And when they are interviewed by the Star reporter, the father is dead, yeah, but our father. And of course, if you ask the grandchildren, our grandfather. Is he or not? So the father or the grandfather is the one who set the pace. I want you to make yourself good in the world. I want you to do this and that's it, this. And then they try their best, and finally, they bring him honor, they bring him glory. But where was a short video clip. Do you catch the video clip? The video clip came in and it was shown on the website of the Star online. And it showed the family gathered together, I think over lunch or so on. And then the mother is still alive and one of the sons praying for the mother. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The whole family says amen. You look at it, wow, it's a Christian family, you know. Christian family. And there's much glory. The Christian God. So let us do things, Christians, each one of us. Don't wait for the church to tell you. Don't wait for the church to pass some policies and whatever it is. Let's each one of us determine in our hearts, all right, that we will bring Father glory and praise. Let us pray. We come before you, Heavenly Father, today for the lessons we can learn from these three parables. And we want to commit ourselves to you, dear Lord, that we may be people who bring you pleasure and joy and glory. That when people look at us, they look at our lives, they look at the way we live, they will glorify you. Help us as your church, Lord, to also be involved in what you are doing. Give us a heart of compassion for the lost, that we may go after them. We may always be available to speak. We may always be available and watchful for those who are lost, for those who need a helping hand, a word of encouragement, whatever it is. Help us that we may be channels, instruments in your hands. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.